on the closing words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I'm going to use those as the means of us then opening up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And I will show you a still more excellent way. The way it's written in the ESV, it is just one sentence on its own. It doesn't appear to be a part of what is said in chapter 12. It doesn't. It isn't connected with chapter 13 because of the way we divide our chapters. And yet, it is an incredibly powerful sentence because it grows out not only of chapter 12, it grows out of chapters 1 to 12. And it is the bridge into what Paul wants to say in chapter 13. Those of you who know the letter of 1 Corinthians will know that it is a letter that deals with some horrible issues in a New Testament church. This church is being written to only a matter of 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has gone back to heaven. It is a young church, and yet it has got so many problems. It's divided over preachers. It is struggling with different racial tensions. There is jealousy. Men who have been used of God to establish the work, like Paul, are despised. There is sexual immorality. The church is not prepared to deal with some of these issues, and therefore there's a lack of church discipline. That then means that people become frustrated and they say, well, if the church won't deal with it, we will take these issues to court. There are problems over what it's right to eat. Can we buy food that has been used in the idol temples? And so you go on. There are tensions between men and women, the whole question of authority. Even the communion service itself has caused problems. And chapter 12 shows us that there was no order to their public worship. Anybody who had a gift wanted to exercise that gift, and they were arguing, I've got as much right to do what I want to do as you want to do. So this was the mess that Paul was dealing with. And that's why he writes, I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, as I was considering this verse and considering the whole situation that was happening in the church at Corinth, I had to take time and to reflect on my own experience. At the end of this month, Linda and I have been invited to a reunion of the youth group where I was converted. And the lady who is the only surviving member of our youth leaders, her husband and wife, she will be reaching 80, and people were thinking, well, it would be good to mark her birthday, but also to reflect on 50 plus years of work that has continued because of the faithful work of that young couple. A couple, when I think about it now, in their 30s, who gave their lives so that we might hear the word of God. What has happened in the Christian world in those 50 years? Well, 1966 saw the Billy Graham Crusades in Haringey. But sadly, it also saw evangelical leaders splitting and arguing over denominational affiliation. The 60s and the 70s saw a resurgence in an understanding of the work of the Spirit. And we had the beginning of what we call today the charismatic movement. But again, sadly, Christians split. They argued. We have seen the blessings of new hymns written in this period. Men and women, moved by God, have used their poetical gifts in order to bring truth together in a way that can be sung. What a wonderful blessing. And yet, churches have split over the use of hymn books. We have seen new centres for study established. And yet, again, there has been division in which is the best college, which is the best seminary. And what we see happening in the letter to the Corinthians is also happening in the world in which we live. And something that I've become increasingly conscious of in recent years is the number of people who ran well in the Christian life, the number of people who have started in the ministry and yet have burnt out. Friends, in a way, there is nothing new under the sun. The problems that were seen in Corinth are still the same today, and yet they come to us in different guises, if you like, wearing different clothes. So how does this statement of Paul's, "I will show you a still more excellent way," how does this help us to understand the problems that we face today? Is there a solution to what is happening in the world today? Well, I want us to look in particular at chapter 13 and to learn some of the lessons that Paul is at pains to explain in that context. The first thing that he describes in verses 1 to 3 is what I describe as loveless spiritual activity. Chapter 12 talked about a lot of activity in the church. And Paul says, stop, listen. Let me read to you those verses now, putting on an emphasis. I wanted to do it as I was reading, but I thought, no, it will add or detract, rather, from the reading. But verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so people claiming to have the gift of tongues, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, okay, a good preacher, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have got a mind that will understand the Old Testament as it was in this context, but today it would be the New Testament as well, that it would be the vast amount of theological literature that we've got. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Three incredibly important dimensions of Christian living. But have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned. So, if I am prepared to give sacrificially, and I very rarely speak on giving, but giving is an important part of our Christian service. But Paul says, you can give all you want, but you can do it without love. And if I deliver up my body to be burned. In other words, I can stand, as many of the reformers did, for the truth and suffer that horrible form of execution, being burnt. But it can be done without love. And the last part of verse 3 says, but have not love, I am nothing. Notice what Paul says. In response to the beginning of each verse, he says, but have not love. Friends, it is possible to be frantically busy in the work of the Lord and yet not to have love. And notice what Paul says. In verse 1, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What's he saying? He said, you might sing, you might preach, you might speak in tongues, but you're nothing but a noisy irritation. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But people can be like that. And then verse 2, with the gift of prophecy and of wonderful knowledge, living faith, but no love. I am nothing. He says, you're nobody. Absolutely nobody. You think you're important. And notice the way that he writes it. He says, I am nothing. Because he's not pointing the finger. He's saying, I can do all these things, but if I do them without love, I have got absolutely no position before God and before other people. And he says, the end of verse 3, I gain nothing. Friends, as Christians, we are to grow. We are not to be moribund. We are not to be statues. We are not to be monuments to a bygone age. We are to be daily growing in the Lord, being strengthened, being changed. But Paul says, we can do all of these things, and if we do them without love, then we are nothing. And Paul is writing here to himself and to his readers. These are serious words, aren't they, friends? That we can be religiously active but know nothing about biblical love. So what is biblical love? Well, we find it in the next series of verses. Verses 4 through to the beginning of verse 8. And I've just described this as love explained or love defined. Paul, in this section of the letter, of this chapter, says love is not. He gives us positive statements, he gives us negative statements. And he leaves people with absolutely no uncertainty as to what love is. Now, this chapter nowhere describes or names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the name of God as such. Christ is not held up as an example of love. But it is important that we read this chapter realizing that the Bible does describe God as love. John says, God is love. Therefore, we could read this chapter, and where it says love, we could put in the name of Christ, we could put in the name of God. But Paul doesn't do that at this point, because he's dealing with individual human beings. He is dealing with people who claim to be Christians. And he says, look, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you are going to fulfill the law of God, what is it that we are to be doing? How is it that the love of God flows out through us? If we're growing as Christians, Christ will be seen in the love that we demonstrate. So again, let's take these verses as we took verses 1 to 3. I'm going to deal with them both positively and negatively. So rather than going through each verse and bringing out the contrast, I want you to see the positive things that Paul writes about love. First of all, in verse 4, he says, love is patient and kind. And when you read that in the light of what has been going on, he says, really, the problems that have been going on in the church at Corinth have resulted from the lack of these graces, from the lack of kindness, from the lack of patience. People want everybody to be like they are. People want the church to grow in the way that they are growing. But Paul says, no, love is patient. We understand that some people will not understand things in the same way and at the same speed as we do. And in situations like that, we've got to be patient. We've got to wait for people. And we have got to understand the pressures. We've got to be kind. I wonder, friends, do people look on us as kind people? People that weigh our words. People that are careful about how we say things. So Paul starts with a very positive statement. Love is, God is, Christ is, patient and kind. If you're a Christian, you are to be known by these graces. But then let's skip down to verse 6, where we see the next statement that is positive. And Paul here writes, in effect, love rejoices with the truth. Now again, let's remember that Paul is dealing with public worship. He is dealing with Christians who are dividing against others and taking each other to court. And he is dealing with people who will not face the issues of their marriages. And he says, look, do you want to deal with these issues? Well, deal with the truth. Don't build up a picture of what you would like the church to be. Don't build up a picture of what you would like your marriage to be. Deal with it as it is. See the world for what it is. And start from the truth. Now, you know that the Bible uses the word truth in two ways. Truth as distinct from a lie. Truth as distinct from a false understanding. That's one use. But the other use that the Bible gives to the word truth is the Word of God itself. For the New Testament believer, the truth was the books of the Old Testament. They were growing through a period when letters were being written, and these were being added to the Old Testament. But Paul knew what it was for his own converts to turn against him and say, this man is nothing. His word has got no authority. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, you will rejoice in the truth. You will believe the word of God. And even though the word of God may challenge you at the core of your being, you will be able to thank God for it. Now, when we go into verse 7, we have four incredibly positive statements. And they're a challenge to each of us. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Or as the NIV puts it, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Pretty naive, isn't it? Look, we're living in a fallen world. We've got people who want to get one over on us. Yes, friends, there are times. And as Christians, we will be seen as naive. Oh, sir, I've got no money left. And this has happened to me time and time again. People have come to me, they have spun this story, and I can see the nicotine stains on their fingers. I can see that their emaciated body is such that they have been abusing themselves with some sort of substance. And you look at them and you think, I'm not going to give him money to waste on those things. But friends, there are times, and even with a person like that, we'll say, love prevails. And perhaps we may not give them the money, but we will show them care by providing food, giving them time, maybe even giving them the opportunity to have a good bath or something like that. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And these are the positive dimensions of love. Friends, do we reflect this? Are our lives pictures of the love of Christ? Because Christ met and worked with and helped people who knew what it was to abuse themselves and to suffer the abuse of others. But in contrast to that, Paul also tells us things that love is not. Love, in verse 5, let's start in verse 4. Love does not envy. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, chapter 12 has talked about spiritual gifts. I have got this spiritual gift. I want the freedom to exercise my gift. No, I want to do and to say what I want to say. So even within the context of worship, today people talk about worship wars. And it was going on there. Love does not envy. We don't worry when perhaps somebody gets more attention than we get. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't want to draw attention to itself. It doesn't have an overinflated ego. John the Baptist said, didn't he? He must increase and I must decrease. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be all the glory. Love is not arrogant, or as the NIV says, it is not proud. We don't think that we are indispensable. We don't think that the world is going to fall apart if we are taken out of the scene. Verse 5, love is not rude. And I appreciated the way the NIV translates this. Love does not dishonor others. Love takes no delight in pointing out the failures of others. Love doesn't go out of its way to find the failures of others. No, on the contrary, love wants to see the best in others. We are all sinners, and yet the balancing truth of that fact is that every human being has borne the image of God. And we are to see the best in other people. Does not insist on its own way. Is not self-seeking. It's not irritable. or easily angered. You know, we all get like that, don't we? We get tired and we respond, we snap. But friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples, come aside and rest a while. They cross the lake, and what happens? They end up with 5,000 people who need to be fed. How would you have felt in that situation? Look, come on, don't I deserve a day off? No, the Lord Jesus Christ provided for them. In this idea of not being resentful, the NIV says, keeps no record of wrong. And I remember hearing a series on the life of Joseph a number of years ago. It was by R.T. Kendall. And he said that biblical forgiveness also forgets. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is prepared to say, this has happened, it has been dealt with, and we must forget it. We say, don't we, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And the facts are, we do find it very difficult to forget. But the way to deal with that is to say, when it comes to our minds, we have to say, no, that has been dealt with. I am not going to bring that. In courts, they talk about inadmissible evidence, don't we? Once something has been forgiven, it has to be forgotten. And we're then told in verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love has no delight in sin, in the unconverted, or in the converted. And when we come to verse 7, we have these wonderful statements that I've already mentioned. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in a way, I don't understand what has happened with the paragraph divisions, because to me, the opening statement of verse 8 fits in this list in verses 4 to 7. Love never ends. I can see what the writer is doing, because Paul connects it with things that will come to an end. But I would want to put this almost as another of those bridges. Love never ends. No matter how it gets pilloried, no matter how it gets attacked, genuine love goes on forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ is love. God is love. And our love as Christians must go on and on and on. So I've talked about loveless spiritual activity. I've explained love in verses 4 through to 7 and the beginning of verse 8. But the final point that I want to make this morning is that love grows up. Okay, love never ends. Because even in eternity, love will continue. We will love the Lord our God, and we will love every person who is with us there in eternity. Now, those of you who are theologically attuned will know that this section of the letter, verses 8 through to 12, is used to argue about whether charismatic gifts continue. That is a valid argument, and that is a point for another discussion. But what I want us to see here is some of the plain, straightforward facts that Paul writes in this passage. He basically says that you're arguing about prophecies, you're arguing about tongues. Love never ends, but prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. And he says in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." And then I want you to focus on the illustration that Paul uses in verse 11. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." What is Paul saying? He's saying, you've got to grow up. You've got to grow up as Christians. Now, the facts are, we say you can't put an old head on young shoulders. There is no shortcut to maturity. And Paul is saying that here. I've changed because of the fact that I have grown older. And friends, there are some lessons that we can only learn in the school of experience. But Paul says we have to grow up. And sometimes we have to grow up sooner than we want to grow up. I have to admit that as a 25-year-old, as I stood beside the coffin of my father, I thought, this is too soon. And yet, we all know that children younger than that have to face the death of parents. But when we face those things, we grow up. And Paul is saying here that even as Christians, we have to grow up. We have to pray that God would help us to develop love. And then, again, he uses an illustration. Now, in verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When we get to heaven, then we will understand what life was all about. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul ended chapter 12 with the statement, "I will show you a still more excellent way." Notice how he begins chapter 14. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." What's he saying? The more excellent way is love. Spiritual gifts are important. It's important that we develop everything that God has given to us. And I want to encourage those of you who are younger to launch out with God, to trust him, and to believe that God can use you. Those of you who are not yet Christians, I want to encourage you to come and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are Christians, but who are holding back, I want you to demonstrate the love that is spoken about here. But I also want you to demonstrate the gifts and to use the gifts that God has given to you. Why did Paul write chapter 12 and verse 31, "I will show you a still more excellent way"? He had to write that because of wrong emphases. What is the correct emphasis? Well, he deals with that in chapter 14. I'll just show you the underlying principle to solve the problem of the worship wars at Corinth. Chapter 14 and verse 5. He says there, "so that the church may be built up." Verse 12. "Strive to excel in building up the church." Verse 26, "let all things be done for building up." My brothers and sisters, who are we more concerned about? Me, myself, and I? Or are we concerned for the glory of God and the building up of his church? Paul says in chapter 14, if spiritual gifts are exercised properly, that people will come into the church, and they will declare that God is really among you. Is this true of us, friends? Do people know that because of the love of God and the love of Christ, people know that he is amongst us? I pray that it may be so. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, again taking up the theme of love, 689, Loved with Everlasting Love, Led by Grace, That Love to Know, 689.